welcome to Dogma and Devotion, the podcast that sheds light on the beauty and truth of the Catholic faith. We discuss a wide range of topics from the viewpoints of two complementary vocations of the Church. I'm Ashley, here with Father Dupre, and on today's episode, we're reflecting on the Passion narrative for the Gospel of Mark for Palm Sunday of the Passion of the Lord. On this day, the Church recalls the entrance of Christ into Jerusalem to accomplish his Paschal mystery. The priest and deacons and other ministers will process into the church wearing red vestments, reminding us of the blood that will soon be shed. We as a congregation will have palm leaves and branches, waving them as the crowds did in Jerusalem, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." 5 days later, they call for his death. I'm always so struck by that, how fickle they are, like how quickly they turn towards sin. Like in my brain, I feel like I'm a St. Peter, like, "Not I, Lord. I would never do that, Lord." And then I will like literally go to confession, and then as soon as I get on the street, I like cuss out a car. You know, it's like it happens so quickly. And with Jesus like processing in and he's hearing this, like he knows what they're going to say. He knows what's coming. But he still rides in and he still accepts like those happy greetings from them. He doesn't like try to mute them away from him. He lets them come. And like those sweet things that are going to just turn to spit upon him, you know?
Yeah, I think you're right. Like, this is so striking when we enter Palm Sunday, how there is this sort of personification of our own fickleness. It is being dramatized, but it's sort of being realized in the liturgy, right? There's a dramatization in the reading of the Passion. And we spared you that on this episode because it is long and intense enough. But what we want to do is just kind of bring you into it. And anybody who's been through it, we all have memories of it, coming in with the palm branches, holding our little booklets, trying to follow along and such. And right, so I've been on both sides, right, as a layperson and then now a priest. And I find what is becoming very real in this dramatization of Christ's entry into Jerusalem to give his life is that I think people get their first taste, or not first taste, but maybe something they haven't sensed in a while is like, wow, man, Christ is really in my priest. He's going to be reading Christ's parts. And I can tell it's two-way. You know, I'm certainly feeling it as a priest, you know, reading Christ's lines, but I can tell that people see it because it's read, the priest is at the altar. And so, right, everybody's coming in and sort of being what they really are when they come into the liturgy. It's like you're saying, the fickleness, it's like we're having our struggles, right? We all know we got to do our penitential right at the top of Mass. Interestingly, we don't do one for Palm Sunday. And so is it just a time saver? Is that why Holy Mother Church doesn't do the normal introductory rites, which include the Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy? I think it is giving us a chance to see how much we need for Christ to put us back together, to just be a faithful child of God. You know, we're going to find our integration. We're going to find this freedom from our sins as we come and bring them to this place of worshiping Christ, who's going to draw this out of us as he's lifted high on the cross. You know.
So as the Gospel of Mark is read, we'll have a couple, usually lectors assist, and we get this full narrative. And there also might be like this delicate shift towards things more solemn, no candles, no incense. Even the opening of the gospel, no greeting at all. We just kind of go right into it. And we're reading two chapters in that Gospel of Mark. And the very first thing we hear about is the anointing at Bethany. And then that leads into Judas betraying Jesus. And I think there's something really interesting there of the... So do you want to maybe kind of recap about the anointing, like that little piece, what actually happens right there?
Sure. And so this is the actual line that you're going to hear from the narrator at the reading of the Passion on Palm Sunday. "When he was in Bethany, reclining at table in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of perfumed oil, costly, genuine spikenard. She broke the alabaster jar and poured it on his head. There were some who were indignant. And then you hear in, let's see, this would be the crowd part. Why has there been this waste of perfumed oil? It could have been sold for more than 300 days wages and the money given to the poor. And we know that this is Judas, the one who's holding the purse, right? He's holding the money he's collected for ministry. And so he has this objection to it. But he's not the only one. Narrator says they were infuriated with her. But Jesus, he replies to all of this and he says, let her alone. Why do you make trouble for her? She has done a good thing for me. The poor you will always have with you. And whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anticipated anointing my body for burial. Amen, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed to the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.
So, okay, so we get this scene like set up. And then right after this, we get the betrayal of Judas. And it's like this contrast of Bethany, of the woman in Bethany who is representative of love and loving Christ. And then you have Judas who is greed. And so some, like in John's gospel, they say that this is Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus. So she's pouring this oil, this nard, over Jesus's head that's worth nearly a year's wages. So 300 denarii, almost a year's worth of wages, in an act of love. And then customarily in that time, whenever a criminal was executed, they would not allow them to be anointed. So it's almost like she's doing this as a precursor for what's to come. In that anticipation of the deficiency that Christ's body won't be allowed to be anointed. Mm-hmm. And then so you go from this year of wages to all it took Judas was 30 silver coins. Like the just the dumbness of that, like 30 pieces. And it's just like his personal profit is just the fruit of that greed. And that contrast, I think, like, that's us. That's our crux. So it's our deeds. Are we going to shout Hosanna? Or are we going to shout crucify him?
Right. The duplicity in us. The absurdity of it that you won't be okay with this, but you'll take less. Mm. Right. What a demonstration of not accepting the crosses of obeying the Lord's ways. The magisterial teachings of the church. I'm not going to read about pro-life. I'm not going to read about the cost of discipleship. I'm not going to try to plumb the depths, which is already a labor of love that Christ blesses, right? Just seeking to grow in understanding, right? Trying to set a goal, like I'm going to read a papal encyclical a month or something, whatever. Bring that into chapel with me. That's an obedient, that's a beautiful heart that's seeking to know God's will. And yeah, it's a little cross. Okay. But I'm going to shun that. And instead, I'm going to go and lose myself in the fancies of the day, in the sad and meaningless and empty thoughts, or thoughts not really well thought out, that just the passing philosophies of the day, secularism and all of its many masks that do not bring fulfillment to the human heart, right? And then leads in just to so many other sinful decisions and making us more miserable, right? We're choosing less, right? We're choosing less when we sin. And there you go. Judas was not willing to let this beautiful act of total just worship, like just the quality of it. I know who he is what Mary at Bethany is proclaiming here with this whole action. This is my Savior. I will hold nothing back. Whatever he wants, I'll give more than what I have, you know, really.
Yeah.
And that was, and right, the one who's seemingly more rational about it all and controlled and prudent and all this and had a better idea, what does Christ really want? He wants our total love. total love. And so we're hearing his portrayal of the Passion, and it's got some neat little details that the other three Gospels do not have, Matthew, Luke, and John. And it's good to see what Mark focuses on in terms of just the general characteristics that are in his gospel. His gospel gets, let's call it the nickname, the Gospel of Miracles. He puts more insistence on the Lord's miracles than any other gospel. And he's got 16 chapters, and he deals with all of the miracles, pretty much all, that the other ones, Luke and Matthew and John deal with, but he adds two, which the others do not report, and that's the curing of the deaf and the mute man and the blind man whom Jesus cured with his saliva. Very interesting healing encounter, very intimate, let's say. And but this is really interesting, because what Mark is going to do with the Passion is what he's been doing all along in his gospel, which is emphasizing divine power and authority. That's the point of giving us a whole bunch of miracle stories and stuffing your short gospel with all and two more miracle accounts. And so again, pointing to that this one dying on the cross is divine. And that's just a beautiful thing about our Lord. And in theology, we call this Christology. He is 100% human. He is 100% God. And that is just a beautiful mystery. And we have to maintain both. And you see that come out in the Passion when the centurion, who is, it says here in the Passion narrative, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood facing him saw how he, of course, Christ, breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That's not in the other Passion accounts. That's very interesting. He wants a pagan, right? Somebody who is not a person of faith. That's another thing about Mark's gospel. He seems to really be writing this for the Gentiles. And because again, miracles, right? I need to convince someone who is not schooled in the law and the prophets and what Moses has handed down. And we don't see Father Abraham, right, as somebody leading us in faith. They need to start a relationship with Christ. So I'm going to emphasize his divine power. And so to have this centurion who does not, he's not of the household of faith, him exclaiming that is something Mark wants to bring out.
Another one that I like in the gospel is Mark 15:21, where they talk about Simon of Cyrene, who they press into service. And that's where we see him coming in to help Jesus carry his cross. And here it's mentioned his two sons, and they're named Alexander and Rufus. And if there's actually this cool side note, if you go into Romans chapter 16, verse 13, we hear Paul call Rufus by name in a greeting. He uses the name Rufus. And I wonder what kind of witness was Simon as a father that led Rufus, his son, by the time we get to Romans, to become an active disciple who Paul is calling out to. So there's a relationship, you know, he knows who he is. And it's, you know, did he talk to the boys about like what happened after? Did that bring on their discipleship? Like we know the power that came whenever someone just touched Jesus's hem, so like of his garment, the hem of his garment. What was it like for Simon, who almost had like this baptism in Jesus's blood on the way to the Calvary?
Holy smoke.
I know.
Holy smoke. Yeah. There is a relationship between the gospel writer Mark and St. Paul, and I believe this is Acts of the Apostles, but he was known as Jean-Marc, and you might meet like Catholic families naming their children, not just Mark, but Jean-Marc. I happen to have a buddy who's named after Mark with that understanding that it's the same one. And so this gospel writer mentioning Rufus knows Paul, there is a continuity, right? This continuation, let's say, of meeting and growing, right, in faith in Christ. And so, yeah, this is a very, very unique kind of portrayal of Christ's passion. And I want to go back to the other detail about, because it is unique to Mark, the veil of the sanctuary after the completion, let's say, of the passion, Christ paying the full price of redemption for our sins. The veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. And listening to Bishop Robert Barron, he makes a point about this, that this can be a symbol that his incarnation has completed its task, right? The condescension, the coming down from the glory of heaven into humanity from top to bottom, it is done, right? And in one of his last words, it is finished, right? Like Christ came, and you could say the passion has been prepared since his entry into humanity, right? He didn't enter comfortable circumstances. And so it's been building and building and building. And so now it is complete from top to bottom, giving this kind of direction downward. And that is an understanding of church for us as Catholics. When you see this at the prayer of Epiclesis during the Eucharistic prayer, when the priest calls down the Holy Spirit, we signal that with a ringing of the bell. It's one ring, you know, by your altar servers there at Mass. And it is signaling the glory of God, you know, the Holy Spirit, boom, coming down to earth. You know, it is not the church built by human hands. We are a response to God coming from above down to us. And this happens at every Mass. The church comes from heaven. And so this is a great little apologetic there, is sometimes we'll hear that kind of criticism, you know, oh, you know, religion, you know, the Catholics, you know, there's a bunch of man-made stuff. It's like, just the opposite. We complete our discipleship, and we continue it by doing what he said to do in memory of him. He instituted the priesthood, and he gave them this power to call down heaven upon the earthly sacrifice. This is God's work. This is not a temple made by human hands. So this is exciting. This is another kind of way to see this, is a mini Good Friday, right? It's I'm not going to say it's a soft entry, because like Ashley was saying, you come into this kind of confrontation with your duplicity. You come into the fickleness, like Ashley said. And so it should be striking, right? I know what you'll hear at the end of Palm Sunday Masses is know him on exit, right? We begin the silence, the trauma of Holy Week, because then, you know, our next kind of major gathering will be for the Mass of the Lord's Supper, and where a lot of these events, again, are happening, the arrest in the garden and all this, and Jesus praying intensely until he sweats blood and all this. And so it's a softer one, but the red comes in, huh? You can't help but think of Christ. This is a symbol of his blood, and we've been seeing the violet color and now this sharp color of red. And so we've moved into something more intense now. But it is a wonderful kind of way to prepare for Good Friday, when the relic, you know, the true cross is going to come out. We're going to venerate things. It is. You can't argue against that. Good Friday is more intense than Palm Sunday, but it's a great thing that Holy Mother Church prepares us in the way that she does with Palm Sunday. You know, is he your victor? You know, how do you experience him being your savior? Okay, here, go ahead and wave him in. You claim Jesus Christ as your savior, And now, where is your heart as you experience him still working to save you?
Or where do you feel most uncomfortable during that mass? Like, is it waving the palms or is it saying crucify him?
Right, right. We're getting into the greatest moments in the entire liturgical year, and we're blessed to be Catholic, blessed to go into this in the way that we do, in extending the incarnation, right? Christ came to reveal the Father, and we continue that as Catholics. We continue to enter into that with beautiful tradition, with color, with the bringing in, you know, this organic thing, this palm, this thing that God made, you know, it grows from the ground, and it's the symbol of a champion of heaven. And how do we engage this? We're going to say the words. We're going to enter into the whole drama of how we put him to death and how we loved him for his miracles, but now we want him to die instead of us, even though we are the ones who are guilty. And we're bringing Lent where it goes into understanding, I need a savior. Lift the veil off of my heart, my pretenses, the lies that I've constructed that keep him away, that don't allow me to trust him and don't allow me to see myself in my poverty, and that I need him and I need his riches that he brings me through his impoverishing of himself.
Close us in prayer.
Let's do it. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us to this moment of Holy Week. And we ask you, Lord, that you allow us to continue to wave you in as the champion of salvation. Help us to humble ourselves as we read the Passion and we remember all over again the price that had to be paid that we could never pay. Open our hearts with gratitude and fill our hearts with hope in the power of the sacrifice of your life for our sins. We ask this in your holy and precious name, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you for joining us. We will take a brief break and return during the Easter octave for Divine Mercy Sunday. In the meantime, be sure to check out our latest season 100 episode of the Sacred Triduum covering Holy Thursday through Easter.